Bibles, will you turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11, Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. Mark chapter 11. Verse 1, now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately. And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. In this chapter, we have the account of the triumphal entry of our Lord Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. And there are two immediate outstanding points that kind of stand out from the text. Number one, preparation had to be made for the entry. So the disciples must go and they must find a colt tied in the street. They must untie it and bring it to Jesus. Jesus tells them what will happen when they do that. And if anybody asks them, why are you doing this? You tell them the Lord has need of it, and Jesus will send it back immediately. And that's exactly what happened. So preparation is made for Jesus to enter Jerusalem, and Jesus is organizing his entrance into the city. Secondly, praise accompanies the entry, doesn't it? I mean, cloaks on the road, branches cut down, strewn in front of Jesus, shouting by the people, praise and adoration. So preparation made for the entry, praise accompanying the entry. Jesus has finally arrived in Jerusalem. We have seen in the Gospel of Mark the travels of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark is very clear to teach us about action, the actions of Jesus, his ministry, his moving from place to place, and the things that he does. Now he has made his way southwards from his Galilean ministry, and Jesus is approaching the city of Jerusalem. The triumphal entry marks the last week in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every gospel account records the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus, and this is the final public appearance by our Lord Jesus Christ before his crucifixion. This day on which this triumphal entry occurs is the first day of the week. Therefore, it is Sunday. We celebrate it as Palm Sunday. A week from this day, 1 week in the future, from this portion of Scripture, another triumphal a triumph will occur in a sense. The triumphal entry, then Jesus dying and his resurrection, another triumph taking place. Jesus will rise from the dead. So shocking events must take place between the triumphal entry and the following Sunday. Now it's important for you and for me when we come to Mark's gospel, and especially to this passage on the triumphal entry, that we understand the various mindsets of those who are involved in the triumphal entry. So, for instance, number one, there is Jesus. What is Jesus thinking? What is his perspective on what is taking place? Jesus seems to be in control of the situation. It is apparent that the colt is there. Jesus knows that. And he advises his disciples, go and get the colt, and tells them what may happen, and they will let them go. So what is the perspective of Jesus about this triumphal entry? That's the first thing. Secondly, there is the crowd and the disciples, and they seem to be combined, and it may very well be possible that the crowd and the disciples have a different perspective on how they view the triumphal entry. The disciples are looking at it one way, and the crowd are looking at it another way. I think that's entirely possible in the context of what we examine here. There is also the record that you hold in your hand tonight, the Gospel of Mark. What is Mark saying to us? Why does Mark record it in the way that he has recorded it? So we have Jesus. Why does he come to this point and enter Jerusalem the way he does? Why do the crowds and the disciples rejoice and praise? And why does Mark record this in his gospel for us? So let's look then, what does Jesus understand by the triumphal entry into Jerusalem? Now Matthew records for us that when Jesus told his disciples to go and untie the colt, that was a fulfillment of Old Testament scripture, namely Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So Matthew tells us that Jesus doing that, getting the colt, is a fulfillment of what the Old Testament prophet Zechariah foretold and spoke about. Not only is it a fulfillment of Zechariah 9, verse 9, but I believe it's also a fulfillment of Genesis chapter 49, verses 10 and 11, which are Jacob's final words to his son Judah and the blessings that he conveys upon Judah and his descendants. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. And I think that connection to the foal, the choice foal, is simply a reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus here in Jerusalem in the triumphal entry. Of course, Genesis 49 goes beyond the triumphal entry. The enemies of the lion of the tribe of Judah shall bring him tribute one day. Every knee shall bow to King Jesus. Every tongue shall confess that King Jesus is Lord and he is Savior. So for the Lord Jesus Christ, the significance is that he is fulfilling Old Testament scripture. That's what it means to Jesus. He is connected to the Old Testament scriptures. He is the Messiah of the Old Testament scriptures. Therefore, it is incumbent upon him to fulfill every prophecy that is spoken about him. And so the mind and the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we see in his life, is a mind and heart that is crammed full with the memorization of Scripture. It was the custom of our Lord Jesus to attend the synagogue. What did that mean? He heard the Old Testament Scriptures from when he was a little boy in his humanity growing up. He learned those Scriptures. He used those Scriptures when he confronted in his humanity the devil in his temptation. It is written. And then he would quote from Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 8. And defeat the temptation of the devil. So the mind of Christ is loaded with Scripture, and he can apply it to the various situations. And this is what Jesus is simply doing. He is applying Old Testament Scripture that is so familiar to him, that is such a part of his life, that he knows why he is doing it. And as, of course, the divine Son of God, Scripture is every much a part of our Lord Jesus Christ, since he himself is the eternal Word, the eternal Logos. So this understanding of Jesus, that he is fulfilling Old Testament Scripture, becomes clear to us when he says to his two disciples, go and untie the colt, bring it to me. Zechariah 9:9 impresses itself upon him. He orders them to go and do this, and they go and untie the colt. And Matthew simply says, this is to fulfill the Old Testament scripture, which says, and Zechariah 9:9 is quoted. So Mark is showing to us that the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills all the Old Testament prophecies concerning himself. And Mark has been doing that in his gospel. In other words, Jesus has a messianic self-awareness. There are times when Jesus does not want others to know who he is. He silences the demons, you remember. They say to him, "We know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebukes them and bids them be silent because the time was not right for that messianic awareness to be known. So Jesus will silence the demons when they speak of him. When he raises the daughter of Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, he charges her parents, Jairus and his wife, to tell no one what had happened, to be silent about the rising of the daughter. He does not wish anyone to know when he went into the northern regions of Tyre and Sidon and visited or saw there in the house the Syrophoenician woman who came to him, whose daughter was possessed with a demon. He wants no one to know that he was in the house, yet she comes, begs for her daughter to be healed. And he said, "It's not right that I should throw crumbs to the dogs under the table." And she says, "Yes, but those dogs also eat of those crumbs." And Jesus would commend that Syrophoenician Canaanite woman for her great faith, and her daughter was healed immediately. But Jesus, even in the northern regions, bids and desires that there be a silence about who he is as to his identity. But there's no question in the triumphal entry that Jesus is revealing himself as the fulfilling of the king from Zechariah 9:9, who comes humble, righteous, and riding on the foal of a donkey. It is when Simon Peter in Mark chapter 8 and verse 29 confesses as to the identity of Jesus, when Jesus questions his disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Who do they say I am?" "Well, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Jeremiah. But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter bursts forth, doesn't he? "You are the Christ." And as Matthew tells us, he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." From that moment on, of course, Jesus begins to teach his disciples that the Son of Man must be betrayed, must be handed over to the leaders and the scribes and the priests and be killed and be buried and then on the third day rise again. And we call that teaching of the Lord Jesus, following on the heels of the confession of Simon Peter, the passion predictions of Jesus. And you remember in Mark's gospel, there are three of them. Mark chapter 8:31, Mark chapter 9:31, Mark chapter 10 and verse 33. Whenever Jesus reveals himself now from that confession of Peter, it is as with respect to him being the Son of Man handed over, who will be killed and who will rise again. In Mark chapter 11, Jesus has come, as we considered 2 weeks ago, to the city of Jerusalem. He has come from beyond Jordan, as the scriptures say, the other side of Jordan, which is on the east. He has come through Jericho. At the end of chapter 10 in Mark, he healed blind Bartimaeus as he made his way through Jericho, out of Jericho, on to Jerusalem. Now he is approaching, verse 1 tells us, two villages, namely Bethphage and Bethany. I pronounce it Bethphage, by the way, because the Greek text says Betphago. So the F sound is in the Greek text. That's why I say Bethphage as opposed to Bethpage, if you are used to that. These two villages are on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. Both of them are very near to the city of Jerusalem. Jesus must make his way first through Bethany, then Bethphage, then to the city of Jerusalem. So Bethany is on the farther side, away from the city of Jerusalem. And Bethany is the place where Jesus will spend every night during this last week of his life, at least through until Wednesday evening, which will be his last time in Bethany, probably in the house of Simon the leper, where that woman broke open the alabaster box of ointment. Whether Jesus slept the night in Simon the leper's house, the scriptures don't say, but that's where he was on the Wednesday evening. But every night he will be in Bethany, every day he will be in Jerusalem, in the city, visiting and confronting the Jewish leaders. This last week in the life of Jesus is a life of conflict and a week of conflict and a week of trouble for Jesus with the Jewish leadership. On Thursday of this last week in the life of Jesus, Jesus will go to the city of Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And we see now, as Jesus approaches Jerusalem to go through Bethany and then Bethphage, he has need of this foal of a donkey on which to seat himself to fulfill Zechariah 9, because Jesus is aware of who he is. Jesus knows precisely who he is. He is the Old Testament Messiah. He is the Son of Man. He is the Son of David. He is the Son of God, and he understands that, and he will fulfill all the Old Testament scriptures. He will come to Jerusalem because, as he says in Luke's gospel, it is not right that a prophet should die outside the city of Jerusalem. And so he has come to fulfill all of the Old Testament scriptures. These two villages are no great shakes in the New Testament. In fact, Bethphage is only mentioned in the scripture with respect to the triumphal entry. So it is a small location on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. Jesus intends to enter Jerusalem as king. That desire of the Lord Jesus and the intention of Jesus is not the same idea as the crowd has and as the disciples have. Let's get that in our minds. What the disciples think and what the crowd thinks is not what Jesus is thinking. Zechariah tells us that he comes humble, he comes righteous, he comes as a king. Their idea of a king and what he must do and what he will do is far removed from what Jesus is anticipating in this last week as he enters as the king into the city of Jerusalem. Now you notice that Jesus sent two disciples. We're not told who the two disciples are. We don't know their names. We do know that later in the week at Passover, when Jesus on the Thursday sent two disciples, that we are told by Luke that he sent Peter and John into the city to find the upper room and to make preparation for the Passover. But the identity of these two disciples that Jesus sent, we are not told. It may very well have been also Peter and John. So Jesus understands that he is fulfilling Old Testament scripture when he comes into Jerusalem. What do the crowd understand and what do the disciples understand about the triumphal entry? Well, first of all, notice in verse 7, it is the disciples who spread their coats on the colt for Jesus to sit on. So they've brought the colt back and they take off their coats and they lay them on the donkey for Jesus to sit on that. The crowd, on the other hand, in verse 8, spreads their coats on the ground, in front of Jesus as he is going. So I assume that as Jesus makes his way, that the crowd in front of him are taking off their coats and laying them down as Jesus begins to enter into the city of Jerusalem. These coats, of course, are the outer garment that are worn over the normal garment, so they could just shrug them off if they wanted to work, and that garment is taken off and laying down in front of the donkey. The disciples put their coats on the donkey because the donkey has no saddle. It is untried. It is unridden. No man has ever sat on this colt, according to the scripture. Nobody has ever ridden it. Now, you know, donkeys apparently have a slightly different mindset, from what I understand, from horses. An unridden horse, of course, may very well react to a rider on its back rather violently. And we're all familiar with horses that buck and throw off the rider. They respond quite aggressively. Donkeys are often labeled also as stubborn creatures. They refuse to move. Sometimes they just sit down for no apparent reason. Sometimes they will rub up against a wall and try to get the rider off the wall. That's what we find, by the way, when you look at Balaam riding his donkey in the Old Testament. The donkey certainly knew what it was doing and tried to communicate to Balaam, hey, I don't want you off here. We can't go this way. Apparently, this stubbornness, supposedly, that people think is stubbornness, may very well, might not be stubbornness, but rather persistence. It's a concern for self-preservation. So here is an untried donkey on which no man has sat, which the scriptures are very clear to instruct us about. And Jesus, who is coming to this foal of a donkey on which no one has sat, is going to seat himself on the donkey. And donkeys, of course, strike me as rather persistent creatures. I assume that because the other donkey in Matthew's gospel, there were two of them, as Matthew tells us, was the mother of the donkey, of the foal, and because of the mother was present, the colt probably was more peaceable with somebody around or with people around and allowed the Lord to ride on its back. Apart from that, of course, by now from Mark's gospel, we know these facts, that if Jesus can control the raging of a storm, if Jesus can multiply 5 loaves, 2 fishes and feed 5,000, if he can raise the dead, give sight to the blind, cast out demons, then he can quite easily control an unridden colt. The crowd spread their coats on the ground in front of Jesus. Others from the crowd spread leafy branches. You see what verse 8 says? They spread leafy branches cut from nearby fields. Whether they cut the branches, the text doesn't tell us. Or whether the branches were already cut and they picked them up, doesn't tell us. But they were branches that were cut from nearby fields. Now it is interesting because Matthew, Mark, and John each use a different word for branches. For instance, Matthew uses a word that says that the crowd threw down young twigs or shoots. Mark says, as he says here, leaves of branches that have been woven together to form sometimes a carpet mat. So they have weaved these branches and they throw them down to make some sort of carpet for which the donkey can go on. John talks about palm branches and fronds, and these are thrown down. So all of them use different words, which seem to imply a gathering of different types of branches that are laid down by the crowd. So there's a variety of branches, whatever the people could gather. And these actions of spreading coats and spreading branches are simply a recognition of honor being accorded to the one before whom they are laid. Matthew tells us in Matthew 21, in his account of the triumphal entry, that the people said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." So they recognize who he is. He's the prophet Jesus, he's from Nazareth, and he's come to Jerusalem. You know, in the Old Testament, in 2 Kings 9, King Jehu was at his inauguration. People threw down their cloaks in front of him at his inauguration on the steps that lay before him. So honor was given to King Jehu by the spreading of the cloaks before him on which he could walk. The same is for Jesus. This is a recognition of honor. This is who he is. He's the prophet who has come from Nazareth to the city. Now, pilgrims, when they entered the city of Jerusalem during Passover, during this time, usually entered on foot. They recognized it as a time of celebration, a serious time. It reminded them of the Old Testament story of Exodus when God delivered his people, and they celebrated the Passover when the angel of death destroyed the firstborn in Egypt, and they celebrated that. So they have come as serious worshipers. They have come to worship. They have come to be in Jerusalem at this time. Anybody riding on a donkey is assuming a privileged position. And the crowd recognized Jesus as such. This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth. And they spread their coats, spread the branches, and you notice what they say in the text about Jesus, the praise that they give for him. So there is recognition by the crowd. Did the crowd recognize really who Jesus was and what Jesus was doing? Well, I think the crowd did acknowledge that Jesus was much more than just than he may have appeared on the surface. For instance, let me read you what each of the Gospels say about what they said, the crowd said, when they praised Jesus. Listen carefully. Matthew says, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Here's what Mark says. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Luke says, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And John says, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. So both Luke and John specifically identify Jesus in their praise as King, King of Israel, and the other two, Matthew and Mark, talk about the kingdom of David or David himself. Matthew refers to Jesus as the son of David. Mark refers to the coming kingdom of our father David. Luke says the king, and John says the king of Israel specifically. That's the response of the crowd. That's what they say. So shouting from the crowd incorporates all of these things that we read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now Jesus, notice, does not hinder. Jesus does not forbid their praise. He does not stop their adulation. He assumes that it is right for them to praise him and to acknowledge who he is in the way that they do. In fact, everything that they say about him, of course, is true. Did the crowd expect Jesus then to exert messianic authority right there and then? Is that what they expected, that Jesus now, riding into Jerusalem, is going to exert his messianic authority, he's going to overthrow Rome, he's going to be our king, and David's kingdom is going to be set up and established? Is that what the crowd expected? Now, many commentators believe that. I'm not convinced of that. I think that for the disciples, that is definitely the case. That is exactly what the disciples wanted. That's exactly what the disciples expected. How do we know that? Because from every passion prediction, Mark 8:31, 9:31, 10:33, in each of those passion predictions, what follows the passion prediction are the desires and the ambitions of the disciples for greatness, for recognition, for prestige, for position, for power, for place in the kingdom. In fact, in Mark chapter 10, before blind Bartimaeus, James and John have come to Jesus, grant that one of us, each of us, will have a throne, one on your right, one on your left, when you come in your kingdom. Jesus says, I can't do that. It's not for me to give you that position. Their ambition, their desire for position and prestige is evident from Mark chapter 8 onwards. They discuss along the way amongst themselves who is the greatest among us. Can you imagine that? It's like all of us here tonight getting together and saying, now who's the greatest among us? And having a discussion. Jesus tells them and teaches them in three occasions that discipleship means being last, being slave of all, being servant, unless you're willing, Jesus says, to pick up your cross daily, Mark chapter 8, 34 and onwards, and follow me, you're not to be my disciple, or you won't be my disciple. So, Mark has built, I think, a solid case for the expectations of the disciples. By now we understand that they are filled with ambition, filled with desire, they want place, they want power. You know, for the disciples, when I think of them right at this moment, as Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, things couldn't be better. Things couldn't have been better. They were on a high spiritually. They were at the peak of everything is great. This is wonderful. How those hopes would be dashed by Thursday night. Dashed to the ground. Jesus arrested. Jesus taken off by the Romans and the Jewish leaders. Before they can even blink their eyes, Jesus marched out of the city of Jerusalem, nailed to a cross, and dies. Before they can even think of it. But not on this Sunday, not on this Palm Sunday. Their expectations are high. Did Jesus disappoint them? But Jesus did the will of God. The disciples do not understand why Jesus has come. Oh, dear congregation, how easy it is for you and for me to have the wrong ideas about Jesus. How easy to allow our own desires to intrude upon us above His desires for us. We think we know what He wants for us. And so we seek to tell Jesus what we think we ought to be. That's what James and John did. They've already got the place marked out. Even their mother is in the scheme of it. One on your right and one on your left. And sometimes we have ambitious ideas about ourselves. Jesus says, don't be like the Gentiles who lord it over others. At the end of Mark chapter 10. Take the last place. If you want to be first, you must be last. If you want to be great, you must be the least. How easy it is to be self-deceived about ambition. The disciples have a different plan for Jesus. The plan is going well. They are according Him praise and honor. This is messianic expectation fulfilled before their eyes. They are envisaging a revolution. We are seeing revolution in our world at this moment. How quick, topsy-turvy the world is. How fickle the minds and hearts of men. Tomorrow another kingdom may be overthrown. The disciples envisage that Rome will be conquered. That Jesus, who can stand in His way, He controls the winds and the waves. He raises the dead, gives sight to the blind. Nobody can stand in the way of such a man. So they have already picked Jesus out as their emperor to overthrow Rome, to lead them into a kingdom like David's kingdom, a glorious kingdom. But 5 days from now, Jesus is dead on a cross. A tree, rough, brutal, the most vicious way for a man to die. Jesus dead. Then what? Then what? Well, you and I have the privilege of reading the Scriptures. We can look back and see what happened. Thank God for the Scriptures, right? The story doesn't end with Jesus dying on the cross. No, there's triumph on the week Sunday from the triumphal entry, Jesus risen from the dead. Oh, the hopes of the disciples change. But within this week, they will experience the heights of emotion to the depths and then back up to the heights. So the disciples are ignorant of why Jesus is really coming to Jerusalem. Ignorant of God's plan for His beloved Son, our Lord Jesus. Whenever Jesus talked about suffering and death, the disciples were quick to dismiss that kind of talk. That's not messianic talk, Jesus. What is this melancholy speech that you always give way to? The Son of Man is going to be handed over, crucified, buried, dead. What kind of speech is that for a king who's coming? Jesus can speak to us, dear congregation, over and over and over and over and over again. We don't hear what He says. Jesus said over and over and over again, this is what's going to happen to the Son of Man, and the disciples just didn't want to hear it. Sometimes what Jesus says to us in the Word, we don't want to hear because it's so powerful and so penetrating and so direct. That it speaks directly to me as if my name were inscribed in what the verse is saying. That's what God's Word can do by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And sometimes because we hear God's Word speaking to us in this way, we reinterpret it, we change it, we don't like it, it's too harsh, away with that kind of talk. We don't want the Word to say what it is and what Jesus really means we may not know. Because we're not listening. The disciples never listened, it seems, to Jesus whenever He spoke about the Son of Man dying. And so even with our Bibles open in our hands before us, we may miss what Jesus says to us because we are bringing our ambitions and thoughts to the pages of Scripture and putting them on the words of Jesus and then reinterpreting those words for what we want Jesus to say to us. Rather, we must be sensitive to Scripture, sensitive to Christ, listening with patience and adoration and worship. You know, it's significant, I think, that when Jesus cleanses the temple in Mark chapter 11, very next chapter, verses 15 through 19, I mean, you remember Jesus went in there and he just turned those tables upside down. He just attacked everything, cleaning it out. It's amazing that the Jewish leaders and the crowds and the Roman authorities never saw that action as some kind of messianic revolt. They never looked at what Jesus did in the cleansing of the temple and said, that's an attempt to overthrow Rome. That's a start of a messianic kingdom being brought in on earth. They never saw that. They never reacted like that. And this behavior of Jesus, the cleansing of the temple, is never raised at the trial of Jesus, neither by the Jews nor by the Romans, as being rebellious when Jesus cleanses the temple. Isn't that an interesting thought? I would have seen that action of Jesus. Certainly, I'm sure the disciples thought, this is it. This is good. He's starting to clean house. But nobody else seemed to see that. And it's never raised at the trial of the Lord Jesus as some treason or traitorous betrayal. You know, the only accusation brought against Jesus, and it was a false accusation at that, was that he said he would destroy this temple. But Jesus, of course, was referring to the body that he had, the temple of his body. So there's a lot of ignorance about Jesus, just as there's a lot of ignorance about our Lord today. Jesus comes, doesn't he? As Zechariah says, as a humble king, as a righteous king, on the foal of a donkey. But the expectations of the disciples are way beyond that. They don't see the humility. They don't see the righteousness. They just want destruction and revenge. Rome overthrown. David's kingdom set up now. And Jesus is the man, the Messiah, the man of the hour to accomplish that. You know, it's a good revelation of the human heart. Just give man a leader and they will flock to him. Let any man come and present himself as a great leader and demonstrate that he has leadership capabilities and potential, and men will flock to him. False Christs will come. Those who say that they are Christ will come. And they will do many things, Jesus says, in my name. But don't follow them. Don't follow them. In the preaching of Jesus, you know, Jesus never once said anything about the kingdom of David. Let me say that again. In the preaching of Jesus, he never once said anything about the kingdom of David. He preached the kingdom of God. When Jesus came from his temptation in the wilderness, the Bible says that he began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is at hand. Not the kingdom of David, but the kingdom of God is at hand. You notice what the crowd says? Hosanna, that just means save. Save, Lord. Save then. Save, I pray. So it has to do with salvation, deliverance. Notice it says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's taken from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. And Psalm 118, by the way, which is a messianic psalm, is also about worshipers coming to Jerusalem to worship. And it applies to pilgrims who are entering the city. This should be how they come in Psalm 118. It describes the worshiper approaching the temple sanctuary. And it means, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. For the pilgrim, it means blessed in God's name is that pilgrim. And all the pilgrims desired to do that, as Psalm 118 says. But we know that it applies to Jesus as well. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the crowd certainly may be connecting Psalm 118 from their perspective as worshipers, and Jesus included in that as a worshiper who is a prophet who is held in honor. But they have missed the real messianic expectation. They have another idea. And the disciples, of course, have another idea. In fact, I think if they were proclaiming messianic anticipation and revolt and destruction of Rome, the Roman authorities would have arrested Jesus immediately. Because that would have been treason, insurrection. The language of the crowd, as used by the crowd, is what they used at processions into Jerusalem to worship. That's what Psalm 118 is about. But the true meaning and the true significance of what they say in Mark's gospel from Psalm 118 is lost on them. They have not grasped the significance, but it is not lost on Jesus. He is the righteous King. He is the true King. He's the humble King. He's coming to Jerusalem to fulfill Old Testament scripture. What is his reason for coming to Jerusalem? To overthrow Rome? No. To lay down his life as a sacrifice, as a ransom, as Mark 10:45 tells us, a ransom for many. That's why Jesus is coming. Blessed is the coming kingdom. Notice what the text says in Mark. And it only says this in Mark, by the way. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. That's what the crowd says. By the way, that phrase is never to be found in the Old Testament scriptures. Never anywhere does it talk about the coming of the kingdom of our father David. Yes, it speaks about a Davidic kingdom and about a Davidic king. Yes, it's speaking about Jesus reigning as David's descendant, David's greater son, yes. But nowhere is this phrase found, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. The kingdom is not David's that's coming. It's the kingdom of God that is coming. And the idea of a coming kingdom, of course, is prevalent in the Old Testament scriptures, but it's the coming kingdom of God. Yes, it has a present application. The kingdom of God is within you, Jesus says. Yes, it has a future application. It's eschatological. It is coming. It has come. It is coming. And our Lord Jesus is the King of the kingdom of God. You know, the reference to our father David, that phrase, our father David, is not even found in Judaism. Notice at the end of chapter 10, it is blind Bartimaeus who uses the correct messianic title for Jesus when he says, son of David. That's the right phrase. That's the messianic phrase. Mark 10, 47 and 48. So when I think of the crowd, it seems to me that the crowd is acknowledging Jesus for who he is. He's a great prophet. He's a worshiper like ourselves. He's come to Jerusalem to fulfill what we all do. He is, it seems, a great man. And there is messianic expectation and fervor. The disciples join in, but the disciples have a different idea. They want overthrow now. This is the start of the kingdom. But the crowd and the disciples have missed the real reason why King Jesus has come. Is it possible for us to miss the real King Jesus? There are many false Jesuses, many false Christs. Many will come in my name saying that I am He. It's possible to miss Jesus, the real Jesus. Because the Jesus we perhaps have conjured up in the church is not the Jesus of the gospel, but a Jesus of our own making. Just like the disciples have a Jesus of their own making. This is what he will do. And we're going to be part of it. And that's not what Jesus was going to do. The Messiah has come for death. He's not come for reigning. He's come to die. He's come to seal a death blow to sin's curse. He's come to conquer sin. That's why Jesus is riding in as a king. As the King, the Son of God. Because he's come to conquer death. Jesus has come, has he not, to fulfill the very first ancient prophecy in the Old Testament, Genesis 3. I will put, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That's what Jesus is doing. At the cross, he's going to step on the head of Satan, the serpent, and crush him and destroy him. Satan is going to nip at the heels of the Son of God as he hangs on the cross. But he cannot defeat him. Not even death can hold Christ. And so I see, new covenant overtones in the passage. Jesus is prophet, prophet of Nazareth. Jesus is priest. He's come to sacrifice himself on behalf of others. Jesus is king. He comes riding in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. He is the priest king, isn't he, like Melchizedek in the Old Testament, having become our high priest on the basis of an indestructible life, Hebrews chapter 7. And being without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God who continues as a priest forever. That's Jesus coming into Jerusalem in preparation for Calvary to accomplish this work. This is the King then who rides into Jerusalem, humble and righteous, to lay down his life for sinners, to reverse the curse that binds us, the curse of sin, to set the prisoners free, to bring light to the Gentiles. This is our King. This is our Lord Jesus Christ coming to lay his life down for us sinners. How blessed we are then to have this Jesus as our King. God grant that we may be able to say, Hosanna to Him. Hosanna to Christ. Save us. You are the King. Hosanna in the highest. Jesus is truly Savior. And Jesus is truly King. And He has come to Jerusalem to fulfill Scripture and to lay down His life as a ransom for many. That should cause us to worship and to bow down at the feet of King Jesus. That's the right expectation that Jesus wants from His disciples. Not an overthrow on earth to set up some earthly kingdom, but a worship because of the sacrifice that He will make. Let's pray together.